the Douglas Jacoby Podcast. Here we bring you some of the material found on Douglas's website in podcast form. We hope that as you listen, you're challenged to think about faith. Today's lesson features a sermon from Douglas's Zoomunion series. You can find more details about Zoomunion on his website in the show notes. Enjoy the teaching.
Well, we continue our series today on Jesus as seen through the prism of Matthew's gospel. And by this time, because we've been doing this a few weeks, I've gone all the way through Matthew. I'm going through Matthew again and just seeing so many things in nearly every chapter. But I think chapter 4 has enough material, maybe even too much, for tonight's lesson. We'll see. So far, if you're new to the series, Matthew is the most Jewish of the four gospels, you know, probably written to Christians from a Jewish background, with more than 40 formal quotes of the Old Testament and lots of allusions. Begins with that amazing genealogy, which is full of reversal, Gentile blood, five prominent women, just an amazing story. The Spirit is emphasizing some things there. We've gone through the prophecies of Isaiah 7, which is in Matthew 1, Micah 5, and so forth in chapter 2. We focused on the wise men. A very common theme in the Bible is that the outsiders see clearly what the insiders do not. In this case, they saw who the true king of the Jews was, and it was not Herod the Great. And we looked at John the Baptist last time, the Elijah-like figure prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. And so he comes, and then the Lord comes. In fact, if you go back to Malachi 3, it's one way of showing the divinity of Jesus. I actually did a sermon on Malachi two nights ago at the in Estonia for the group. I mean, I just focused on one theme. There was so much in there. We have to be selective. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, who, of course, objects at first. And maybe it makes us uncomfortable. And I know I asked the question, are we sometimes scandalized by his humility or by the things that some Christians do? Change my glasses here. Last time, as we looked at John the Baptist, we saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him. He doesn't exactly welcome them. I don't know if any of them were baptized there, according to Luke 7:29, maybe none. But they have this pride of descent. They're descended from Abraham. Of course, we know from chapter 1 what being descended from Abraham means. It can mean all kinds of things, a lot of very unrighteous people, a lot of scandal. I mean, you know, it's quite humbling. God can raise up out of the stones children for Abraham. What would John the Baptist say to us? I've often, in talking about the seven major groups, or you could almost say denominations of Judaism in the first century, I've often asked, which group would we be? If we have a high view of scripture, and we want others to obey it, and you know, we like to set goals and give guidelines, we would be the Pharisees. They were the ones who were the most biblical in their focus. Yet, of course, they took themselves too seriously. And not only that, there was this pride that prevented them from seeing what God was trying to show. What would John the Baptist say if he came today? What would he say to you and me about our mindset, about our religious pride, our traditions? And we realize instinctively if we say, well, we don't really have any unbiblical traditions or religious pride. I mean, as soon as you say that, you know that's false. Of course you do have traditions, and of course there's pride. What would he say? That itself is quite a humbling thought. But would we have identified with John the Baptist or just said he's a crazy guy, he's an extremist? If you were just laying money down, I certainly think I would have been more likely to be the Pharisee who would have walked away, maybe thought about it, taken it under advisement, or maybe just dismissed him entirely as unbalanced. How about that? One unbalanced person dismissing another unbalanced person. But somehow we would have ignored his message, or would we? Anyway, something to think about. So now we're in chapter 4. Jesus, of course, is led into the wilderness. There are only, I think, three passages in the New Testament about being led by the Spirit. You know, in Romans and Galatians, being led by the Spirit means you're living a righteous life. You're following the Spirit. This is a third sense, but this is only for Jesus. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where, of course, Israel was. not for 40 days, but for 40 years. So this is going to connect us back to the theme of Jesus being God's son, just as Israel was God's son, Exodus 4, but his disobedient son. Jesus is the obedient son. Well, what does the tempter say? I put it in yellow. If you are the son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So there's an attack here on his identity. You know, the evil one wants him to doubt himself, or he wants to throw him off balance, at least, if you're the son of God. And of course, he says, do this miracle, turn the stones to bread. And Jesus responds, with a very familiar passage in verse 4, that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's Matthew 4:4. It's also Luke 4:4. Then we have the second temptation, and whether, I mean, I imagine the devil takes him to Jerusalem in a vision of some kind, which is quite, we see that a lot in the Bible. I don't think he literally took him there, but he put him on the pinnacle of the temple. And I think that means probably the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, which would have been the highest, and that would have been a very long fall if he had jumped. If you are the son of the God, throw yourself down. So again, you have, you know, if you're the son of God, does the evil one come to us that way? Make us doubt our identity as God's children? Does he try to manipulate us with that kind of doubt? And here it is, to throw yourself down. This is not suicide. This is simply putting God to the test. And the evil one quotes some scriptures. And Jesus, of course, responds with scripture, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Then you have the third temptation, where all subtlety is dropped. It's not if you are the son of God. It's, look, here's what I really want. I want you to fall down and worship me. The evil one wants to be at the center of everything. And, you know, he's promising him something he couldn't possibly deliver. And Jesus will have it anyway, because he is the King of Kings. All these I'll give you. If you fall down and worship me, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus may have been tempted with more than just these three. Mark gives very little detail. John doesn't really mention it. In Matthew and Luke, we have these three temptations. Maybe there were others, but I think it suffices. Anyway, the devil gives up, and it says he left him. In Luke's version, it says he left him for a more opportune time. Either way, that's kind of interesting, because we may think of the devil as always being there, you know, like forever trying to get through a chink in the armor, always tempting and testing, and maybe not. Maybe he comes and goes. Well, the three passages that Jesus quotes in response to these temptations are all from Deuteronomy, which is the most quoted book of the law in the New Testament. Just as from the writing, Psalms is far and away the most quoted, and the other section, the prophets, Isaiah, is 90% of the quotations of the prophets are in the New Testament. 90% come from Isaiah. But we have these passages, and they're not in order here, but this is the order in which Jesus quoted them. God humbled you, this is Israel, causing you to hunger, feeding you with manna, to teach you, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then we have 6:16, don't put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at, and that's referring to an event we read about earlier. And then in chapter 6, 13, we should fear the Lord your God, serve him only. And what does that mean? Well, yes, we need God's word. We don't put him to the test. We're to serve him. But what are the specific temptations or sins? What we see in the desert with the desert generation, we see complaining, testing the Lord, and idolatry. And these are these are ways that Israel failed, not just in the 40 years in the wilderness, but in the many centuries following. And these weren't the only sins. But Jesus, of course, was sinless in all three of those areas. And so I think this is Matthew showing us, and of course it's the Spirit showing us, but through Matthew, that Jesus he's the faithful Son of God. He's God's obedient Son. He is what Israel should have been. He fulfills what Israel should have been. Israel goes through the water of the Dead Sea, Jesus, Red Sea. Jesus goes through the water of the Jordan. Israel's tempted for 40 years, tested, they fail. Jesus tempted for 40 days, he passes. And then what happens after that? They go into the Gentile territory. The Israelites cross the Jordan into the promised land. What does Jesus do? He begins his ministry in fairly Gentile territory. I want you to see how this chapter ends. So when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now that's going north, and Galilee is certainly more Gentile than Judea in the south, and more cosmopolitan. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, this is a very interesting quotation. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, of course, that's two of the tribes, 12 tribes, way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So the ministry here, it's not that Jesus was ignoring the Jews or his people, but look at the emphasis on the Gentiles. And of course, that calls to mind the prophets, like Isaiah repeatedly speaks of God's love for the Gentiles, like, you know, Isaiah 49:6, you know, you light to the nations. You see that theme in pretty much all of the prophets, and even in Exodus, even before the law is given in Exodus 20, Israel as a nation are to be an example and a light to the Gentiles. That's in Exodus 19. Now, if we were, let me just point out one little thing. Oddly enough, now this is the, what I've produced here is those seven verses of Isaiah 9. Verse 2 here is where we just ended. Look at verse 6, really familiar, right? 6 and 7 from Handel's Messiah and from your own Bible study. And that passage is not quoted in the New Testament. So maybe, maybe I'm not saying that early Christians didn't use it, but there was so much in the arsenal. They really didn't have to bring out everything. But and I just find it interesting that here you have the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the Messiah on David's throne. But maybe that's enough. Maybe simply quoting verses 1 and 2 would have reminded the readers of Matthew or the listeners that this is the Messiah who is the son of David, because that's actually what Matthew 1 says. Well, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So look at the context here, and then we can understand better what Matthew is doing with this. It's interesting, the passages that are cited in Matthew, it's also interesting sometimes to see what's not cited. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that is exactly, I think it's almost exactly, or it is exactly the same words you'll see back in chapter 3. I think it's verse 3, maybe it's verse 2, but it's the message of John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom was already dawning because the king has already arrived. And so this is deep. This ties in with all the Davidic passages, all the passages about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then finally, and you'll notice here, I've skipped the passage where he calls his disciples. Of course, he calls 12 eventually, but it doesn't say that here. But when he does call the 12, that will correspond to the 12 patriarchs in Genesis, that is the 12 tribes who are Israel. So in effect, he's saying, look, we're going in a new direction here. And so verse 23, he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogue. So he's not ignoring the Jews, but proclaiming the gospel, healing. But look at verse 24. His fame spread throughout all Syria. Now, this time, Israel was part of Syria. But Syria is much broader than that, too. I mean, it goes to Damascus, for example. They brought him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. And just by the way, when I was looking at this on the airplane, I was reading this passage one more time. Notice, you'll hear, well, they were superstitious back then. If someone had an epileptic seizure, they would say it was demonic. Well, maybe they did, but there's another way to read this. I mean, it looks to me like various diseases and demonic oppression and epilepsy and paralysis are different things. So something to think about. But then notice verse 25, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis is a little bit on the west side of the Jordan and even more on the east. And that includes Damascus and Beth Shan, a familiar city from the Old Testament, but that was the 10 cities. That's Gentile territory. So you've got crowds following him, not just Jews, but the light has really dawned for the Gentiles too, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So he's reaching beyond. And our tendency, maybe like the Pharisees and Sadducees, is to reach within. You want to get a guest speaker, let's invite one of our own, safely ensconced in the mediocre center of our theology or practice. Jesus is always pushing it. He's going over barriers. He's reaching out. And Matthew is emphasizing that. Have you noticed before how Matthew's emphasizing that? The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is, yes, he's come for the Jews, particularly for the lost, you know, the children of Israel, as he says in Matthew 10. But he's actually come for everybody. We know that in Matthew 15, Matthew 28. So questions for thought. And this will lead into, I guess, a brief time of discussion if we want, because you've already had communion. We've already asked, am I like John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of the Lord into the lives of those who do know, no, do not know him, not, or N-A-E, if you want to put it in Scottish. Am I scandalized by the boldness of John, the humility of Christ, and so forth? Do I remember, this is from last time, how the Father chose me, smiled on me, made me his son or daughter in my own baptism? So to speak, you could say God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved daughter, this is my beloved son. Or, and this ties into today's talk, Matthew 4, or has the evil one made me question my identity as God's child? If you're really God's daughter, you know, abuse your power or do this or prove that. And of course, the evil one wants us to do things inappropriate. He wants us to sin and he wants us to doubt because he does not want us to believe. Jesus resists every attack by scripture. He knows the scripture. I'm one of those, I don't believe that he necessarily memorized the Old Testament. You'll hear people saying that. I just don't know how you prove it. But I think he knew it well, and he probably learned it the way we learn it, through constant practice. And he rebuffs the devil using scripture. That's very powerful. And it was all from Deuteronomy, the book of the books of the law that most emphasizes God's love for us, his covenant relation with us, our need to honor the covenant. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. Or do I complain to the Lord or test him or follow other lords? Those were the three temptations. The Messiah has come. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, as we have experienced, as we tell others. Is God's light shining in the darkness through my ministry, through my message? Am I proclaiming Christ's death until he comes? So those are questions for thought.
For additional notes and resources, be sure to check out Douglas's website in the show notes. The website has hundreds of articles, podcasts, and videos for you to access for free. You can also become a premium subscriber and gain access to thousands of online resources from Douglas's teaching ministry. Thanks again for listening.